Joshua chapter 7, let's finish off the chapter. We're left on a bit of a cliffhanger. Achan has just confessed to Joshua what he has done. And we read from verse 22, "So Joshua sent messengers, and they ran to the tent, and there it was hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel, and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, 'Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day.' So all Israel stoned him with stones, and they burned them with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones, still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger, and therefore the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor, which means trouble, to this day." Let's just briefly pray again. Heavenly Father, we pray indeed that you would help us as we grapple with this challenging and sobering chapter. We come before you reminded, even from these words, that you are a God who is not to be trifled with. Help us then, we pray, to humble ourselves before you, to search our own hearts, and speak to us, we pray. We ask these things in the name of the Saviour and for his sake. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm sure most of us don't enjoy going to the dentist. I remember a time when I was probably about Ali's age, I would think, certainly old enough to go to the dentist on my own, and I was sitting there in the waiting room, and the dentist's room was just up a little flight of stairs, and he had the previous patient in with him, a boy of similar age to myself, though I didn't know him. And the dentist was getting very angry and was shouting at this boy because he had admitted that he hadn't been cleaning his teeth twice a day. And as I heard the dentist getting very angry, I was afraid that he would be asking me the same question when it was my turn. And I knew that I also hadn't been brushing my teeth regularly twice a day. It was my turn. Eventually, the other boy was on his way. And the dentist indeed asked me the same question. Well, there was only one way out as far as I could see. I lied. I assured him I'd been cleaning my teeth regularly. And remarkably, I got away with it. I opened my mouth, he looked in, he said, "Oh yes, that's much better." I don't know what the state of the previous boy's mouth must have been like. I got away with it. You might say, well, that dentist wasn't really very professional in shouting at his patients so that others could hear. But he was just. He was rightly angry that for all his efforts in looking after his patient's teeth, the lad wasn't doing what he should be doing. And I would have experienced the same just anger if the dentist had realized that I was equally guilty. I had no excuses, but I was able to blag my way out of it. Well, there's no lying to God. He sees us through and through. And when we hear of his judgments against somebody else, and when we begin to look at our own hearts and realize that there's similar faults in us, we can't brazen our way out with God. And here in this chapter, we're faced, aren't we, with another example of the sobering sternness of God's justice. This time, not against some heathen tribes, as we considered last week, but against a man of God's covenant people, God's family. And while we may not be able fully to understand the reasons for the severity of God's justice here, I may suggest one or two possibilities as we go through. We should not murmur against God, but recognize that he is just. And rather than complain, we should tremble before him. I think it's fair to say that in the last 100 years, modern Christianity has too often downplayed God's majesty and his justice, his burning holiness, his hatred of sin. And we do well to remember that it's in the New Testament that we're told that our God is a consuming fire. He hasn't changed. So we need to remember that as we seek to learn the lessons from this sobering chapter. And there are, I suggest, at least 3 lessons that we should learn from this encounter. Firstly, that sin must be taken seriously, because it is a sin against God. Often nowadays, people argue in favour of them being free to do whatever they like, that it doesn't matter if it doesn't hurt anybody else. And Achan perhaps could have argued that at the end of chapter 6. He may have been rationalising to himself. He hadn't done anybody else any harm. Nobody had been hurt by what had happened. Except that he'd overlooked that sin is primarily sin against God. The Israelites had been told plainly in the previous chapter when they took Jericho that they were to destroy everything apart from the silver and the gold, and such items were to be placed in the Lord's treasury. Instead, Achan has taken both. He's taken this Babylonian garment and he has taken the silver and the gold. Though, perhaps in the big scheme of things, it may not have been worth a vast fortune, it was a flagrant violation of God's command. Sin must be taken seriously because it is a violation of God's command. Not just because your parents have told you to do something and you don't do it. Not just because the law of the land says something, but God himself has given his law. And when we sin against God. So David exclaims in Psalm 51, doesn't he? Against you, you only, have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. Yes, you can make a case that he sinned against Bathsheba. You can certainly argue he sinned against Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. But primarily the sin is against God. He was the one who'd given the law about adultery and about murder. And you and I may not be guilty of adultery and murder, but all sins, lesser sins, and there are of course sins that are lesser in degree and in seriousness in terms of their outworking in our lives, but even such sins are still sins against God. Did you notice what God says concerning Achan's sin in verse 15? He has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. This is a disgrace. Do you realize how disgraceful all sin is? So sin matters. It must be taken seriously. Firstly, because it is against God. But secondly, it does affect others, doesn't it? If Achan was justifying himself at the end of chapter 6 on the grounds that he hadn't hurt anybody else, we've only got to look at the abortive attack on their next attempted conquest, the town of Ai. Joshua is advised by his spies, it's only a small town. We don't need the whole of the forces to go up, and just 3,000 men should be plenty. But they forced to flee from the men of Ai, and 36 men are killed. 36 families lose their father and their husband. And this is because of the sin of Achan. It's not because Joshua's military strategy was wrong. It's not because Joshua hadn't prayed, as some suggest. We're not told anything about his prayer life at this point. But we are told it is because of God's anger against Achan's sin. Now we may question, as I say, why the whole nation is under God's judgment here. And that's clearly how it's described, isn't it, by the Lord in verse 11. Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, for they have taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. They have done it. Was it the case that as a nation they hadn't previously been faithfully dealing with misdeeds, as some suggest? Well, that's possible. But the key point surely is this, that sin, our sin, does affect other people. And if unwitting connivance with Achan's sin on the part of the Israelites didn't spare them, how much more if we knowingly tolerate sin? And we see that in the way that in the New Testament churches are exhorted to deal with sin among them. Think of Paul's words to the Corinthians in chapter 5 of his first letter there. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? If you tolerate this sin in your midst, it'll affect all of you. He goes on later in the same letter dealing with the chaos at Corinth and the lack of discipline surrounding the Lord's Supper. And he says, for this reason many are weak and many sick among you. And many sleep, many have died. You could think of the Lord's words to the church of Pergamos in Revelation 2. I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. Or the church at Thyatira, in the same chapter, Revelation 2. I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality. Achan's sin was attributed to the whole nation. He was a representative member of the whole nation. As a nation, they had sinned. If you're a member of the church, do you consider this? How you live reflects on the testimony of the whole church. Your sins may affect others, will affect others. Sin must be taken seriously. Because it's against God, because it affects others, and also it withholds God's blessing. And of course this ties in with the point that we've made looking at already. But this explains the anguish of Joshua's prayer, doesn't it? Were you struck, as I was, when reading these verses 7 to 9? You might think his response seems a bit extreme, doesn't he? He seems to have completely fallen apart at this one little setback. Didn't he realise that military campaigns always have setbacks on the way? But we must remember, he doesn't have the information yet that we already have from verse 1. And it seems to him as though God has arbitrarily withheld promised blessings. But God says, no, the promises remain, but they won't be fulfilled until sin is dealt with. So sin is serious. Second main point then is that sin must be rooted out. Look at the procedure here that was read to us earlier. It's not a witch hunt, because God knows, and he is ordering this selecting of the the tribe and then the clan and down to the extended family and so on. But it's meant to bring home to us something of the way that sin must be isolated. We don't know exactly how this procedure took place. Presumably it was by casting of lots or something of that sort. And clearly this isn't something normative for us. This doesn't justify us having any sort of witch hunt in our church. If something goes wrong or somebody must have sinned, let's have some sort of investigation to see who it is who's done something wrong. We don't have a direct word from God telling us of sin withholding certain blessing. We're not mandated to cast lots, if that is indeed what they did. But nevertheless, we have, as I say, a picture of thoroughness in dealing with sin. How concerned are you as an individual to track down the sin in your life so that it can be put to death? It must be rooted out. Because we need to realize how sin works. And we can do worse than learn from Achan's confession in verse 21. First, he saw. He was one of the soldiers who had marched into Jericho with all the others. And doubtless many of them also saw the same things. There's nothing sinful in seeing. But he evidently particularly noticed that these were desirable things. And he says, when I saw them, I coveted them. He's on dangerous ground now. James tells us in his letter, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When he began to covet them, he had stopped remembering the instructions he had received from God through Joshua. Go into the city, destroy everything, give the gold and the silver to the Lord. He's not thinking anymore what God requires. He's simply thinking what he wants. Is that how you live your life? Doing what you want. When I saw the things, he says, I coveted them and then I took them. That covetous thought leads to an openly defiant act against God. We might tend to think that the 10th commandment is sort of not so serious as the others. You shall not covet. It's at first more secret. I don't know what you're coveting this morning. But covetousness leads to all sorts of other sins. And so James continues in his letter, which I've already just quoted, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Have you recognized how you can be tempted into sin gradually? You see something, and then you begin to desire it, even though it's not yours. And then eventually you take it, or you do it, whatever it might be. There's an old children's verse that puts it like this. The road to ruin oft begins down, down, like easy stairs. First, conscience suffers little sins, then larger ones it bears. Sin must be rooted out. You must confess it and turn from it. Again, at first glance, Achan's confession sounds very good, doesn't it? It's a frank admission of sin against God. His words are very similar to David's response when Nathan the prophet comes to him and tells him of his sin with Bathsheba. Achan is open about what he's done. And perhaps we shouldn't be too hard on him for not repenting until his sin is exposed. You may be tempted to think that it's suspect I tend to think this way as well. It's suspect that men express repentance as soon as their sin has been brought out in the open into the public. It's clearly better to have repented without anybody having to accuse you and expose you. But it's worth noting actually with Achan that he doesn't repent as soon as his sin is identified. We've had this laborious casting of lots process, if that's what it was. He knew what he'd done. And not until he is individually identified does he confess. Was he hoping that the taking of lots would somehow sort of misfire? Well, if so, he was willing that somebody else should take the blame for his sin. No, owning up to sin when you've already been exposed and there is no way out is not convincing evidence of repentance. It could be that that exposure triggers, by God's grace, repentance in your heart. But in fact, there is no evidence of genuine repentance in Achan. Although he confesses to Joshua, there's no evidence that he made confession to the God of Israel, as Joshua exhorted him to. There's no evidence of regret at his folly. He's been found out. He puts his hand up. That's as far as we can say. Let me ask you, are there secret sins that you're holding on to? Sins that you hope you can get away with. Sins that you think don't matter. Don't wait for them to be exposed. Let this chapter speak to you this morning and be the means to awaken you to your need to repent and turn from those sins before they are exposed. Turn from them and give glory to God. Notice a third thing from this chapter. Sin must be taken seriously. Sin must be rooted out. And sin will be judged by God. Even in this world, God is not mocked. Now, the true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ can never be lost eternally. If you have been bought by the precious blood of Christ, if the Holy Spirit has regenerated you, you are safe for eternity. But let's be quite clear, even the Christian can face severe chastisement for sin. Our testimony can be ruined. Our usefulness can be destroyed. Paul is writing to believers when he says, "Be not deceived, God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap." In a sense, we don't need to know whether Achan was repentant or not. That doesn't affect us. But we do know that his reputation was utterly shot to shreds. And he's held up as a tragic example. Sin must be taken seriously because God will judge it. And he will judge it even in his people. And sometimes bring severe chastisement upon us if we will not heed the warnings. God certainly will judge sin finally on the last great day of judgment. And the Bible is clear that God is a just judge. Therefore, he must and will punish sin. And the wages of sin, as the Bible says, is death. And as somebody has commented, sin would not be so attractive if the wages were paid immediately. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who speaks of God's eternal punishment more than anyone else in the Bible. Don't treat it lightly. God will judge sin in this world, certainly in the world to come. And God has judged sin at the cross. It was a matter of some shame, wasn't it? I don't know if you noticed that it was the tribe of Judah that was taken. Immediately, shame has fallen on the tribe of Judah, the foremost tribe of Israel. So it was, this man from Judah had to die before Israel could move forward. But when he died, Israel could move forward. And Hosea speaks of how the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, would become the door of hope. Well, our hope is not in the valley of Achor, but on the hill of Calvary. There another man from Judah had to die for sin, but not his own. There God's judgment was poured out on the head of his son. He had no sins to confess, but he gave glory to God as he bore in his body on the cross the wrath of God against the sins of his people. See the awfulness of sin in the price that the Lord Jesus had to pay. But there, sin was put away more effectively than it was dealt with in the valley of Achor. There is hope then for those who are found trusting in Christ. And so we must end this morning where we often do, at the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. The death of the Son of God underscores for us the seriousness of sin. Trust then in that sin-atoning death upon Calvary's cross, that you might be forgiven, that you might not face the awful wrath of God against your sin on the judgment day. But in the light of how much it costs the Saviour to rescue you, believer, never take sin lightly again. Let's pray together. Almighty God, we tremble before you, knowing that before you, we stand exposed exactly as we are. You see every sin of our hearts. We cannot hide it from you. We know that you are the just judge. We know that your wrath against sin is justified and good. We know that we deserve that wrath ourselves. We thank you for the man of Judah, your dear son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We pray that as we think of the awfulness of the cross, we might never again treat sin lightly. We ask this in the name of your dear son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Our last hymn on a hymn sheet reminds us indeed of how our whole dependence is on the Lord. Jesus paid it all. I'd like to stand for the benediction. Let's say the grace together. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.